without getting too involved or personal about it, this matter of infections and not being able to respond to them. I have an uncle that's been in the hospital about a month now with an infection of heart valve, and they finally have told him that they have him on the last antibiotic possible, and if he doesn't respond, then that's just a matter of comfort care. So it just seems like these things are moving. Even as well as we, thankful as we are for medical care, that it seems like it's getting more and more difficult for them to focus in and isolate on some of these matters. So pray for Lisa very much as she goes through this time of uncertainty. So today we're going to launch into a study on focusing from the created spirit beings to the evil side of those created spirit beings, and looking at the matter of Satan, and then also considering the matter of demons. It's not an easy subject to deal with. It's a subject I think we have to deal with a sense of caution, that we are not flippant about it or whatever. So it's something that I think encourage you to be respectful of and sort of cautious in your approach. Would encourage you each, even more maybe than you have been, to pray for us as a class as we move through this particular time, that we'll be wise and discerning, that we'll grow close to God during this particular time. A reminder of the scripture to draw nigh to God, and Satan will flee from us. So we just need to really work on being as close to God as possible during this time. Obviously, Satan is greater than us, but not greater than God. He is always under God's control, and we need to be encouraged by that and strengthened by that, but also need to be reminded that we are dealing with an enemy that is, in fact, greater than us as individuals. It appears to me, seems to me, that in, at least here in our culture, that Satan is testing or trying most of us probably through what I would call impersonal means, circumstances, maybe illnesses and so forth, but we're not seeing, you know, face-to-face confrontations with demons or Satan to this point. Of Satan to, again, keep him in proper perspective, but not to allow that to be, cause us to be terrified or dominated by that by any means. So today we're going to be looking at several titles, several descriptive terms that are used in the scripture to describe Satan. They'll focus on his position or power, his character, and his activities. And so we'll do some of that. But before we go there, I'd just like you to turn with me, obviously, maybe to Genesis chapter 3 for a moment. Genesis chapter 3. Obviously, we're dealing with the circumstances of Adam and Eve being in the Garden of Eden, and at one point, then that which is described here in the passage as a serpent comes to tempt Eve. And I'm just going to pick up reading some of these verses, but from Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is at in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. I'm just going to move down to verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel." And then if you turn back with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. And there are obviously several passages in this particular book that we could look at, but just, again, just reading this one. Revelation 12, verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now it picks up the subject of the dragon again down in verse 12. But a couple comments out of this. First of all, we do have here the serpent from Genesis chapter 3 being identified as Satan from this particular passage. I mean, we're probably all been taught the scripture and been aware of scriptural things long enough that most of us probably don't question that in Genesis chapter 3. But he's not clearly identified there, though his tactics, his methods are identified. But here in this particular matter, in verse 9, we do see him being identified, the serpent of old being identified with the devil and Satan. And the other comment I just would make here is that I don't know the last time I saw the funny papers or a cartoon. I just don't honestly know when the last time I saw them was. But for most of life, I remember watching those kind of things. Satan is always sort of portrayed, you know, with the red suit and the horns and the pitch crooked fork, gigging fork. So it's sort of a terrifying picture, I guess. And this particular passage here describes him in a very terrifying way. And I don't want to take away from that by any means, but at the same time, we have to be reminded in 2 Corinthians that the scripture tells us that Satan can appear also as an angel of light. And I think there would be times that for him to appear in a gruesome, terrifying way would be appropriate for his methods or style. I think more often he would come to you or come to us in a way that would be appealing and wouldn't frighten us away at first sight. He would, in fact, entice us, would suck us in and draw us in. So just as a reminder of you know, just the tendency to go one way or the other in that particular matter. And then if you just turn back to Job chapter 1 for a moment, please. So I think I probably even mentioned this in the course of our study already together, but in Job chapter 1, and I don't have any idea when it was, many years ago at this point in time, but I remember the very first time I read this passage and how surprised I was at what the passage was saying. And I'll read Job chapter 1, beginning with verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? And there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the works of his hand, and his possessions have increased in the land." And what obviously surprised me, or shocked me as a young believer when I read this passage was the fact that Satan appeared in the presence of God. It just sort of contradictory to me. I didn't expect Satan to ever have that kind of access, that he came as the other angels, other created spirit beings did, as he came there into the very presence of God. It engages in this personal conversation with God. As I said, it was just one of those things, it was just like, wow. Back up, did I read that again to make sure I read the right thing when I read this particular passage? And so maybe it didn't affect you that way or whatever, but I still remember just being really surprised and probably trying to figure it out and having no resources or ability to help me figure it out. Just had to sort of deal with it for a while, but wanted to mention that. And of course, there in verse 7, he's described as going to and fro on the earth, and this is basically the picture of a hunter, someone going out into the woods, out into the field to stalk his grain, his game, and trying to locate it and then capture or control it. That's basically what Satan is describing his actions as being, is that of a hunter going back and forth looking for someone. And so we're not going to go into it right this moment, but Satan is a person. He's not just a force or a power. He does have intellect, he does have emotion, and he does have will, and we'll probably come back to that at a different time. But if you turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4:4, and I'm going to have you look up some of these references for us and read them also as we move through this. But this is the beginning of looking at these titles or descriptive terms that are used to describe Satan in his existence. And again, they will speak to his position or power, speak to his nature or character, and speak to his activities. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says, "Whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." And so again, here is this first title, the fact that he is referred to as the God of this age. And this age, or this world, which is in the next title we're going to look at, both are references to this physical creation. And so, in whatever ways that has already been determined, God has granted Satan the ability and the opportunity to rule what we have around us, our circumstances, all of life around us, as he is described here in this particular passage as the God of this age or this particular time. Some of these are not going to need a lot of discussion, I don't think, but if you have a question or whatever, certainly we'll try to take it. The next one, somebody would look up John 12:31 for me. John, and someone else look up Ephesians 2:2. Judy, and finally Matthew 12:24. Amos? Okay. You might have to help me remember all that, but I'm going to go to John 12:31, and John is going to read it for us.
"Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out."
Okay. And again, this having reference here, being described as the prince of this world. Obviously, a prince is a ruler, so a government official, someone that's in charge of those type of human-type world things. So he is here described as that particular way. The world here, this particular word "world," is used to describe is the idea of an ordered society, an ordered system. The word that you've probably heard me say this before, but the word that we get the word "world" from in this context is a word that ends up being used for the word cosmetics. And you ladies, without saying anything unkind to any of you, use cosmetics to put your face in order sometimes, don't you? And so cosmetics has something that has to do with orderliness and so forth. So he's not only the God of this age, but the ruler of this world. So those two basically go together in 2 Corinthians 4:4 and John 12:31. And then Judy, if you would read Ephesians 2:2, please. Okay. So we don't always like to be reminded of this, but there was a time before our coming to know Christ as our Lord and Savior that we were actually following the design and the orders of Satan. And he is described here as the prince of the power of the air. Just again, sort of a reference to this whole physical existence, physical world, and so forth. But so we're starting out with some, to me, very interesting titles that he has. That has authority. He has positions, a position of authority. And then Amos, if you would read Matthew chapter 12, verse 24, please. Okay. Again, Matthew 12:24 is what Amos just read for us. And of course, the Pharisees, you know, they had a real struggle with all that Christ was doing because they couldn't deny what they were watching or seeing happen in front of them. They were seeing, you know, the lame walk, the blind see. They were seeing demons cast out. They were seeing all of this happen, and they couldn't deny it. They certainly didn't want to say God was the one responsible, because if they said God was the one responsible, then the question would be, why aren't you bowing your knee? Why aren't you following him? So they started accusing him of doing this by the power of Satan. So they didn't say Christ was Satan. They just said he's doing this by the power of Satan. And this goes along with the whole concept of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and so forth. But so they called him here Beelzebub. And it's interesting, in the Hebrew, this word means the Lord of the flies, or the Lord of the dwelling, which doesn't really tell us much, but it is a word that's used to describe idols. And so in 2 Kings, we won't turn there, but in 2 Kings chapter 1, verses, I'm not sure the way I have this written down here. Looks like it's supposed to be verses 3, 6, and 16. But he's the God of Ekron in that particular situation. And this is this connection, that idol worship is always connected back to Satan's energies, Satan's schemes, Satan's ways of doing things. And so this is a rather fancy title for him. But the Pharisees are reaching back into their Old Testament knowledge and bringing this forward and basically accusing Christ of being an idol worshiper or establishing himself as an idol. And that he's doing this not through the power of God, but through the power of Satan. I need someone to look at Isaiah 14:12. Please, somebody with your... John, Isaiah 14:12. And also Zechariah 3:1. Beverly? Oh, Matt? And Matt, how about you looking up Revelation 12:9 for me, please? Okay, John with Isaiah 14:12, please.
How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?
Okay, this is in Isaiah chapter 14. We're going to look at this passage in more detail in the coming weeks. In Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, I believe that we have a twofold reference in both of those passages, one to an earthly king and one to Satan, who is behind that earthly king in the way it's described. Both passages talk about a man, so you can't get away from the human references, but I think some of the descriptive terms that appear in those two passages do reflect more on someone that's more than just a created man, but more than on a created spirit being. So Lucifer here literally means the shining one, which takes us to that opposite side of that dragon that we found in Revelation 12. Now we have this one that appears as a shining one. The New American Standard Bible refers to him, I think, as a star of the morning. If you happen to have a New American Standard before you, would be star of the morning. So the morning star, again, that brightness of the day starting, the beginning of all of that. And then Beverly, I think Zechariah 3:1. Okay, so the three characters there are a high priest, the angel of the Lord, and Satan. And again, it's an interesting picture of, how can I say what I want to say? If if you saw me with two of the biggest scoundrels in the world, and everybody recognized those scoundrels, they wouldn't necessarily recognize me, but they'd recognize these scoundrels of the world, and I was in a picture with those two scoundrels of the world, and it was posted on our famous Facebook, you know, what would you assume, right? You would assume that I had something to do with them. I was associated with them. You know, that maybe I was the third scoundrel of the world, even though you'd never heard of me before or recognized me before. So the idea that we all of a sudden here in Zechariah, we have you know, the high priest, which is to be well thought of and cared for. Now, in this particular case, this high priest needs to be sanctified. He needs to be cleansed. But then we have the angel of the Lord, which we've seen at times is a reference to a Christophany. And then we have Satan. And so it's sort of an interesting terminology or way of looking at that. And we've already looked at the Revelation 12 passage, but Matt, if you read that for us, please. Okay, Satan and the devil, both in that particular passage. This word Satan, basic meaning of it is an adversary, someone that's going to be opposed to you, go against you, suggest adverse ways. It appears 52 times in the scripture. I think probably by far the most common way of describing this created spirit being that is chosen to be evil and fault and be opposed. I would remind us that just as Satan is an adversary, that we have an advocate. And we have an advocate who is Jesus Christ in 1 John 2. So even though he's our adversary, we have a much greater advocate on the other side that we need to be reminded of. And then we won't read Revelation 12, 9 again, but we will read Luke 4. Someone? Judy, verses 2 and 13. Luke 4, 2 and 13, please. Give. Verse 13, please.
Now when the devil has ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time.
Okay, thank you. And this word basically is coming over to us sort of as one of those transliterated words, not an attempt definitely to translate it, but just gives us that meaning. And this word appears 35 times. So if you add 52 and 35, I think you get 87. So 87 times in the scripture, either by the term Satan or the term the devil. And we're not going to turn back there, but in the Revelation 12 passage I read, verses 3, 7, and 9, he is referred to as the great dragon, destructive, terrifying. Obviously, when the King James was translated, and I know that we're reading other, even more contemporary translations, but when the King James translated, the idea of a dragon was, you know, very terrifying concept. Something that was a creature that could not be conquered, could not be defeated. And so that sort of comes over in our translation of the great dragon that we have. And let's turn to John 17, 15, please. Christ, in his true high priestly prayer here in John 17, praying to the Father on behalf of the not only the immediate believers that were there with him, the disciples that were with him, but all those who were to come over time, including us, he prays for them. And in John 17, 15, he says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Here he is described as the evil one. It's a word that would describe not only his activities, but his very core, his very nature. He is evil to the last molecule of his body, whatever, down to his DNA, however way you want to describe it, to do that. So he is truly the evil one. And then John picks up on that same thought in 1 John chapter 5. I'm going to get there eventually. 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one or the evil one does not touch him. And so another way Satan is being described. And again, we're not going to, we can turn there. Revelation 9:11. Did not look at that passage previous. Revelation chapter 9, verse 11. Apologize for not having a handout today. This would probably have been a good one to have had handout for. Maybe I can put it together and get it printed for another week. But so putting all this stuff that we're together, I mean, we're seeing this person emerge from this. It's like sort of like a sketch artist asking to describe certain features of someone that they saw. And so here the scripture is describing bit by bit, this person that we are in conflict with, at battle with. And here in Revelation 9:11, and they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, and whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. And this one is simply means a destroyer. He not only destroys, can destroy us physically, but more importantly, he can destroy us spiritually, and so he serves as a destroyer. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew, Luke, I believe it was Luke that we looked at. Yeah, we looked at Luke previously in the temptation of Christ. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 4 for just a moment now. And again, just from my personal perspective, my personal study, I don't think I was quite as shocked by this when I read it the first time as I was by the passage in Job chapter 1. But again, when I do remember having a real response to the fact that Satan, the devil, the one was willing to come right into face to face with Christ and tempt him. I'm just trying. For me, it was just like, wow, you know, if Satan is bold enough, arrogant enough, I don't know what word we want to use, but to come to the into the presence of the Son of God. And lay these temptations out before him, try to tempt him to follow him. It was like, wow, if he would come and do that to the Son of God, what would he try with me? You know, I mean, he's certainly not going to be intimidated by me. It doesn't matter how much scripture I read, how much time I spend in prayer, how godly I am. He is certainly not going to be intimidated or afraid to come to tempt me or to come into a personal attack with me. And it was just one of those, again, one of those eye-opener type things that just really jumped out at me and struck me in that way. And again, I don't know how you respond to those things, but I'm just trying to be a little honest about it as we face this. And, you know, and again, it's been a long journey for me at this point, but it's a journey that I still remember some of those things that happened early on that were just news to me, you know. And I'd been to church all my life and whatever, but just as I actually got involved in studying the scripture itself, it was just like, wow, that's really a lot of information. But anyway, Luke has one presentation of this being Christ being tempted by Satan, but in Matthew 4, then Jesus was led up with the spirit of the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterwards, he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now just a couple thoughts about this. The word tempter there in verse 2, now it says it comes up before the devil to be tempted by the devil, and then it refers to him as the tempter. That tempter is in a word that describes ongoing activity. It describes, it's a characteristic word. It says that this is characteristically who Satan is. This is characteristically who the devil is. He is a tempter. And we all know that all of us are tempted by different things. And he is a master of identifying them. I'm not convinced he knows what's in our mind, but he certainly knows what's in our words when we make observations and comments about things. And so he uses these means, and he's present. He's always doing this. It's something he always characteristically is doing, to be a tempter. He does these things to use it, and I wrote down here, he uses the means which surround us to cause us to lose focus on God. And the two that came to my mind most quickly was the temptation to become covetous, to see something else that someone else has, and wanting it so bad that we lose focus of everything else in trying to gain that, trying to make that belong to us, or to be covetous. And then the other one, of course, is to follow Satan's original sin in itself, and that is to become proud, to start comparing ourselves to other people. You know, you can always find other people that aren't doing quite as well as you're doing, and you can make yourself think you're doing better because of the fact that they're not doing so well. And so he is a master of temptation. And then two passages back to the Revelation 12 passage, which we'll not turn back to, but he is referred to in the scripture as the accuser. And the accuser not just of bringing a charge up against somebody, but the accuser in actually making someone feel like they are condemned, that they're under condemnation. They've reached a point not only of being accused of a sin, but being guilty of a sin. So he's being referred to as accuser. This is, again, from the Revelation 12:10, from the book of Job, chapter 1, from Joshua, and as we find him in Zechariah, chapter 3. And then he is known as the ultimate deceiver, and this is found in Revelation 12:9 again, and Revelation 20, verse 3. So I don't know which one of those, if any of them, you know, sort of jump out at you, grab your attention more than another. But again, these are just first some what we would technically call titles, but also descriptive terminology that's used to describe Satan and his present ministry as we know it. Satan is a defeated foe, but again, in God's plan and God's will, he has allowed Satan to continue to go about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And again, he may come sometimes as that roaring lion and scare you out of your wits with something that's happened to you, or something that you realize that you're on the brink of doing, that just realizes, like, wow, how could I even consider doing that? How could I ever even consider disobeying God in that way? Or he can be that slippery serpent that is there before you're really aware of it. Doing that. So we will look, and my understanding is next week is Easter, so we don't have bodybuilders next week, and my understanding is that the following week they'll be doing a family focus meeting, since next week should have been the family focus meeting. So the next 2 weeks shouldn't have class, to the best of my knowledge. Maybe 2 weeks we will, but no, definitely not next week. So we will be looking at Isaiah 11, Isaiah 14, and Ezekiel 28. So if you'd like to read through those passages between now and then, again, I'm saying to you that the primary meaning of those passages do refer to current day kings of that time, but I believe that there's also analogies or references to Satan behind them. So you can read that and sort of look at it from that perspective, and then we'll also consider Christ and Satan and Christ, the temptation of Christ, and also then the whole matter of demons in the Gospels, since that's primarily where we get the most information about them, is studying Christ reacts, Christ dealing with them in the Gospels. So thank you very much. Let's pray. Father, thank you again that you are the great God. We thank you for Christ being our advocate. We thank you that you are in absolute control of all things, but help us to be wise. We know from Ephesians chapter 6 that we have responsibility to take on the whole armor or all the proper equipment of God that we might be able to stand against the wiles of Satan. And for we're not always wrestling with flesh and blood, but we are wrestling with principalities and powers. So help us to be aware of that and help us to learn to do our part and also learn very much to depend on you. In Christ's name, amen.